Good morning, guys. I just want to say I appreciate these really pretty flowers y'all put up here for me today. Somebody has a nice touch, and it's not us. It's from the ladies, I think, from the leftover there. But well, it's good to see you. This passage is not particularly difficult passage to really understand. And you might think to yourself, what's the big deal, right? How in the world can Paul make a statement? Is this blessing not just for the circumcised, but also for the uncircumcised? I mean, for us, our immediate thought is, of course, right? That's our reaction to that. I mean, why would he even write about that? I mean, isn't it just completely and totally obvious? But for these people, it wasn't. To the people that Paul was writing to, this idea of God not counting your sins against you was good for those who were circumcised and a part of God's covenant family and following God's covenant way. But for the uncircumcised, the goyim, the dirty dog Gentiles, not quite sure you can forgive those sins. Right? He's really dealing with that. And you might think, well, how is that even relevant? Haven't we pushed past that? And I'm going to just let you know that we really haven't in some ways. And so, you know, I want just lean in for a few moments. It's not particularly a super long message. I mean, it could be. You just never know. But with that being said, let's tighten our seatbelts, hold on, and let's take off. You ready? To explain this passage, I think it's very important for us to understand the historical context. I'm not changing the meaning of this passage by giving you some historical context, but hopefully we're able to paint a brighter picture of what's happening in this interplay that Paul's having with the Romans. You might know that initially, the faith that you and I share, it was a Jewish faith. The first 20 years that people were in the kingdom of God, those who were being saved were primarily of Hebrew origin. That's two full decades. The turn started happening, you might remember, in the book of Acts in about 48 AD when the Jerusalem Council happened. And they were trying to understand whether or not you needed to be circumcised or not to be a true follower of the Messiah. And they said, well, no, we can't lay these burdens upon those Gentiles who are coming to faith. We can't make Gentiles be circumcised or become Jews so that they can become followers of Jesus. That was a watershed moment, guys. I don't think we can quite understand it. And you might remember that Paul himself, initially, where did he take the gospel? First to the Jews and then to the... And he would go into the synagogues. That was how he practiced his evangelism. He'd walk into a synagogue. He was a recognized teacher. He would begin to teach. And then he began to proclaim the gospel from the Old Testament. And when he would do that, many people would come to know Jesus, and oftentimes they were proselytes. And proselytes weren't Jews. These were Gentile God-fearers who recognized Yahweh as the God of the universe. And so they started coming to synagogue. And in a very real way, they were second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So Gentile inclusion begins to grow after Jerusalem Council. Paul, at one point in time, he was just frustrated. You might remember this reading in the book of Acts, where he's like, I'm done with y'all Hebrew people. You're not accepting the gospel. I'm turning to the Gentiles. And that's how the apostle Paul could say, hey, Peter, you are an apostle to the Hebrews, and I'm going to be apostle to the Gentile. By the way, he never lost his heart for his ethnic Jewish brothers and sisters. He said he'd like to be a curse for their sake. So it's not like he lost his heart. He just recognized that God's favor was upon him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The church became mostly Gentile after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. You might know that those that were Christians at that time or Jewish followers of Jesus at that time, they went out. We can read this in the Eusebius' histories. We can read how that during the time when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and they were besieging it, and there was literally hundreds of thousands of people starving and dying in that place, there was a brief respite in that siege, And according to Eusebius, the Christians, those Jewish followers of Jesus, they ran out of the city and went to Pella into the mountains, and they found safety because they believed in Luke's gospel where he prophesied. He said, hey, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, head out to the hills. You remember reading about that? And so they followed that. And so a remnant of Jewish Christians were saved. But the fact of the matter is, literally, depending on what historian you look at, either anywhere from 600,000 to 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in that process. And so that really put the death knell to a lot of Hebrews coming to faith in Christ. These Jewish believers also, you have to understand, right, they were expecting, we know this, they were expecting what kind of ruler to come and save them? They're looking for a political, military, and economic ruler. You might remember in John chapter 6 and 11, right? What happens is Jesus turns the fishes and loaves and multiplies them and feeds a multitude of men. How many were there? 5,000. Enough to be a small army, right? And what's the first thing that the Bible says that they want to do with Jesus? If he can feed an army, he can supply an army, let's make him the king, right? And he had to escape that desire that they had. And so when Jesus died and rose again and became a Messiah, not that was going to be a political, military, or economic leader, but became a Messiah who died and laid his life down and rose again for the justification of sins, he became a wholly different kind of Messiah. Their conversion was one to receive their Messiah not as a political or military ruler, but as a sin bearer. And another thing is, we're reading about Abraham in this passage, and I think it's important for you to understand how Talmudic Judaism or Second Temple Judaism understood Abraham. You know how we look at the Old Testament prophecies through the lens of Christ's finished work on the cross? That's how we interpret those prophecies. Does anybody understand how we do that? Well, they would look at Abraham through the lens of the Mosaic Law. So Abraham, for them, was not a man of faith, but he was a man who righteously and obediently kept God's law. He was the prototypical follower of God's law. That was their mindset. So you can imagine when Paul begins to start teaching about Abraham being a man of faith, this was blowing their minds, guys. This was radically new. Although Paul's not saying this is radically new, Paul's saying this is radically old. This is how it's always been. You've been missing the whole point. And this is the argument he began to make. And this is why these early, can you imagine this? This is why these early Jewish people were struggling, because circumcision, guys, was the identifier of you being a follower of God. It was an identifier, it was a signifier, it was something that pointed to you being a Jew. In fact, it became so much so to the point, by the time Paul's writing this, that the Jews literally saw the world in two distinct ways, and they saw them, they literally called them, were of the circumcision and they're of the uncircumcision. Do you see how this was very, very distinct? Very, very much so. We're of the Republican Party and they're of the Democrat Party. I mean, we have that tension in Christianity today. I've heard many men and women say to me, I don't understand how somebody can call themselves a Christian and be a Democrat. Well, the Jews would say, I don't understand how anybody can call themselves a follower of God and not be circumcised. It was even more radical than that, more radical than what I'm trying to portray to you. So when Paul's saying, is this blessing only for the circumcised? No, it's for both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Kaboom. That'd be like saying that Christians can be Democrats too. That's pretty radical, right? You think that's kind of, it's interesting. I mean, I literally have friends who I grew up with in college, and they don't understand how I can be a Christian and vote in a conservative way. And these are born again, Jesus-loving Christians who think we're on the wrong side of the fence. And what I want to say is, guys, we got to be really careful not to tie our faith up into politics or identifying markers other than faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. This is why we have so much fracturing in the church today.
This is why the world looks at the church and sees us lobbing bombs on each other. It's because we aren't putting our faith and identifying ourselves with Christ and Christ alone. And Paul is doing something incredibly radical here. He's trying to pull this divided church of Jews and Gentiles and say, guys, we have one common ground. It's faith in Christ. Justification by faith. Righteousness credited to us by faith. Not by works, not by circumcision, not by uncircumcision, not by being a part of a certain party or another group, but by Christ and Christ alone. That's what needs to be resurgent in my mind in the hearts of men and women in the church today. Because the world is falling apart, and if they can look at God's church and see a people who love one another, then they'll know we're his followers. And maybe, just maybe, they'll find solid ground to find a place of rest in this dark, difficult, fractured, and fragmented world. So Paul is literally saying, he has this question, in a sense, what he's saying is, are Jews and Gentiles really on the same playing field when it comes to receiving God's promise? So Paul is trying to recover circumcision's original meaning. And as we talked about, the Jews, right, they identified themselves nationally with circumcision. That's how they called themselves, the circumcision and the uncircumcised. And you might be interested to note that the Bible actually translates this in what I would call a very refined manner. Because akrobustia is the word for uncircumcised, and it literally means foreskin. So technically, you should be translating this, those who have a foreskin and those who don't have a foreskin. That's how it should be translated, but we are a little bit more refined than that, so we put it differently in the Bible. I won't go into some other refineries we have in the scriptures, but the Bible is in Koine Greek. The Koine Greek was in the fisherman's language of the day, and so when Paul says things like dung, it doesn't mean dung, okay? It's a lot more what I would call tradesman language when it comes to that. So the scandal of these verses is enormous. And what Paul is saying is that circumcision has nothing to do with qualifying you or me as a child of God. Right? A lot of us, we do. I mean, it's kind of interesting. I mean, circumcision is a very popular practice among people, and it's become a cultural practice. But it has nothing to do with us being children of God. The only thing that makes us a child of God, according to Paul, is receiving God's promise by faith. This promise of the forgiveness of sins, God shows no favorites. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And this radically changed Jewish sensibilities. Friends, you have to understand, listen to this prayer. Barak ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olem shelo asane goy. I mean, can you believe that prayer? Prayer means every morning the Jews would get up and pray this prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile. Why? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile. That was the daily morning prayer of a Jew. Why? Because they so identified their faith with their nationality. They so identified their faith with their ethnicity. And so Paul begins to turn this identity structure inside out. He's saying ethnicity and nationality have nothing to do with our righteousness. And sometimes, friends, think about this for a moment. We often forget this. Where's Abraham from? Ur. And who did people from Ur of Chaldees worship? They worshipped in a ziggurat. They worshipped the moon god, Nana. He was a pagan. And when Abraham accepted the God of the Bible as his God, when he received the promise of God, when it says literally in Genesis 15 and 6, he looked at the stars and he believed that God was going to raise up from among him a seed that was going to bless the nations. That seed, Paul says, is Christ. The Bible says it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was a pagan worshiper of the moon god, and he converted to worshiping Yahweh in that point in time. And this was very significant because a lot of times we think of Abraham as being Jewish. I find it very ironic that God took a pagan and made him a Jew, right? And by the way, Paul says being Jewish has nothing to do with ethnicity. It's not something that's external. It doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. We'll talk about this later in Romans. It has to do with where our heart is. Not all of Israel is Israel, Paul says. Only those who have faith. And you might go, well, what's the big deal about this? We aren't facing these issues today. Friends, we are facing these issues today. There's no such thing as two peoples of God. There's only one people of God. The other day, Gwen and I were walking in a neighborhood next to our neighborhood, and there's a gentleman there that he's just a fine gentleman. He's a good Christian man, and his wife has Alzheimer's. And we've watched him walk her, literally just as she's hobbled like this, and we've been able to have conversations with him, and he's an amazing man, and we've been able to talk about Christ, and we're just watching her deteriorate year after year. And we were looking outside his house the other day, and I saw a flag. We saw a flag, and it was an awkward flag. And Gwen goes, what in the world is that? It's an American flag. And then extending from it is a blue and white flag with a Star of David on it. What does that mean? And I said, honey, it has to do with theology. I said, years ago, there was a book written that made this theology very popular that was popularized by Thomas Darby back in the 1800s and William Schofield. But I said, what happened was a guy named Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and then Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins wrote the books Left Behind series, and they basically have a presupposition that there's two peoples of God. One are the Hebrews, who follow the Jewish faith, and the other are Christians, who are followers of the Messiah. And I said, so basically what this guy is saying that is that, and this whole idea is, if we as Americans are in union with Israel, then we're going to be blessed. You ever heard that before? Let me just be very, very clear. There is one way that God brings blessings to the nation. It's not through other nations. It's through Christ. He's the seed. He's the promise of God. God has no preferred nations. God prefers his son. And God prefers those who put faith in his son. There's no nation better than any other nation in God's eyes. It's, where's your heart? Do you know his son? Have you received his son? Are you believing in his promise? Circumcision and uncircumcision has no bearing. Only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know circumcision doesn't make someone God's child? This is what he kind of addresses here in verses 10 and 11. He talks about this. How was it then counted to him? Right? In verse 11, 10. Was it before he'd been circumcised? It was not before, but after he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What's the point of circumcision? It served not to make you a child of God, not as you being a preferred person in the kingdom of God. It served to show that you've put your faith that God was who he said he was. You put your faith in the same God that Abraham put his faith in. You trusted in the promise that Abraham trusts in, the promise that God blesses the nation through his seed, Abraham's seed, and that is the Christ. You see, a natural question would be, if circumcision doesn't mark us as children of God, then what's the point? And Paul's answer is, it was meant to remind Abraham and everybody, you and I, who walked after him, that the righteousness, This refers to particularly the Jews, that the righteousness came through faith. The Jews should have seen circumcision as a seal of Abraham's faith, not as a way of law keeping. And so Abraham literally was reminded whenever he might doubt, and think how often he had that reminder, guys, circumcision, whenever he might have doubt, that his righteousness was not based on anything other than his trust in God alone. And, you know, so we it's very interesting to note this. Our wedding ceremonies very much follow this pattern. You ever go to a wedding ceremony before? I'm sure we all have, right? Do you ever notice that the bride and the groom first pledge their vows of faith to one another? Will you have so-and-so to be? Will you have so-and-so to be? And they go through these litany of vows. And then at the end of it, in the traditional language, they say, I pledge you my faith. A lot of it has changed since then, but the original language of that was, at the end of the vows, you say, and I pledge you my faith. Then what happens? The exchange of rings. And I'm not wearing my ring today. Does that mean I'm not married? So like I told TJ, I worked out. I was a little stressed out last night, so I went and worked out. I take it off because if you ever lift weights and it pulls on your ring, it hurts. So I had a lady leave the church one time because I forgot to put my ring back on. She said, I'll never stay in a church where the pastor won't wear his ring. And I'm like, well, you know what? I was working out, and I just forgot to put it back on. Well, you're not my pastor. All right. Now you know what we get to handle as pastors from time to time. I'm glad none of you guys do stuff like that, but you don't actually. This is a great group of guys. But anyway, and baptism functions very similar to for us today. It doesn't make us a Christian to be baptized, but it identifies us with what? Belonging to Christ, to having put trust in Christ, to believing in the promises of God in Christ. And oftentimes I'm telling you, and this is a great tradition to have, and I encourage you to do it, is whenever I baptize somebody, and you might not know this, but I do baptisms on Wednesday nights here, if you've ever go to Wednesday night prayer. And whenever we baptize somebody, I'll tell the congregation, at the end of this, go up and touch the water. Go up and touch the water and remind yourself, and maybe put a little water on your head and remind yourself of your baptism. Because it's a powerful thing to remind yourself that, Lord, there are times, friends, when I'm going through hard times and I'm walking with the Lord and I just have to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a baptized child of God. You baptized me in the Holy Spirit and I was baptized in water. And my faith is what in that baptism points to. My faith is into being washed and renewed and born again by the power of your Holy Spirit and nothing else and nothing more. My faith is in you and you alone. Amen. So Paul answers that question, guys. Sorry, my notes are a little whacked out. You know, last time I came up here, I actually forgot a full page of notes. This time, I have them out of order. So you can see that I'm a little disheveled, which is fine. You guys already know that about me. But what Paul is doing is he's turning this entire understanding of circumcision, this entire understanding of the order of things around. And so I want to just encourage you guys to know this, that you and I can stand firm on God's promise, always and forever. Last thing, why did God do it this way? This is what Paul answers. Why did God do it this way? And Paul says in verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not circumcised, merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith. In other words, circumcision is not that big of a deal. What's the big deal is that they walk in the faith of Abraham, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, but also to make him the father of those who are uncircumcised. See, this is an astonishing sequence. You have to think about this for a moment. This is an astonishing sequence. God, in his providence, in history, chose not first to have Abraham circumcised, and then say, because you believed and circumcised yourself, I'm going to credit to you as faith. But had it credited it to him before he was circumcised. And he did this, guys, so that nobody could ever say that the God of Abraham is a tribal God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if he was circumcised, which identified him as being a Jew, before faith was credited to him as righteousness, they could just say, well, he's just the God of the Hebrews. And if you understand anything about the ancient Near East, tribal gods were those gods of the nations, right? There was a, if you were from different parts of the empire, you had a different god. And when your god went to war with the other god, you knew your god was the true god by what? By if you won the battle. But what God wants everybody to know for all eternity is that there is one God, and there's one way to that one God, and that is through faith. Do you think Paul's trying to make a point to us here today? So Paul is bringing us back to the very beginning, that righteousness is preserved by faith, and all who share in Abraham's faith, circumcised or not, walk in his footsteps by believing in the promise of God in Christ Jesus, the seed who blesses the nations. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for every man that's here. There's not one man that came here by mistake. Father, take the few fishes and loaves of this word this today and may it multiply bread in our hearts. Father, will you bless the speaking at the tables this morning? And I ask this in Jesus' name.